You all know how dangerous it is to dig a hole and to leave it open without any warnings that there is a hole there. If you don't know, then you haven't dug a big hole and waited for your wife to come out and tell you to watch out, children are around. It's really silly to take something away without putting something in its place. If you take something from your child, it wants to know where it is and what you've done with it. Particularly if you take your a cell phone away from your child. It doesn't make the child think, oh, I wonder what I can do without a cell phone. It makes the child think, I wonder how I can get that cell phone back. The principle about removal without replacement is not only true in terms of minor issues. Politically, we know the danger of taking away a corrupt, evil government without replacing it with a new, moral, righteous government. You know how disheartening it is in the office. If somebody is retrenched, labor law states that you can't retrench a person and then find somebody else to take his place. And so as soon as somebody in the office is retrenched, it just means that there is a gap, there is a hole left open. And somebody needs to fill that hole. And it's likely to be you because you're the least likely to moan at the increased work pressure. A couple of months ago, I was told, once I had a tooth removed, that it's not good to leave that tooth place open. Because suddenly, my dentist tells me, my teeth start to misalign. And I can't chew properly. And I've got bone density loss. And there's more place for decay. And there's another reason why they want another 35,000 rand to put an implant in. Forget it. I'll deal with the problems. I'll leave the hole. But it's not always good to leave a hole. You didn't come to hear about my dental issues. You came to hear about God's word. And this is a principle that we find all the way through God's word. Don't remove something unless you're going to put something in its place. Spiritually speaking, that's true. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. When evil spirit comes out of a man and goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And this is how it will be with this wicked generation. So there's the principle of replacement. Not just removal, but replacement. And as we finished last time at looking verse 4, Peter says, through these he has given us his great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, that's the putting on, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, that's the putting off. So when he then goes in verse 5 to say, for this very reason, sorry, jumping around there, for this very reason, make every effort. He's linking the two, and he's saying, now we've understood what participation in Christ is like. We've understood what it is to be in Christ, but also to take away. The removal of evil desires is not the end in itself. So as we discover this, we'll think about true repentance. What repentance really is. It's the removal of evil desires, but it's replacing them with certain qualities. You'll be pleased to note that I don't have 3 points in my sermon. I've only got two, so it's easier to remember. Do not despair. I have a whole number of sub-points. So it's okay. We're going to get to that at the moment. Okay, so my two main points. We've got the qualities and the effectiveness. Now, the effectiveness is only going to be last 5 minutes, so it's very uneven points because I've got a lot to deal with in the qualities. The motivation for closing the gap, for filling the hole, is making our lives in Christ. It's filling our lives with Christ. It's getting rid of the sin But that doesn't eradicate temptation from our lives. We're going to be tempted. And as we saw in that Matthew reading, unless we replace something in that house, it's going to be worse than before because that temptation just comes in and takes a greater hold. There's got to be a conscious desire in each of us to say, I've got to grow in Christ. I've got to be different. Now, I want you to consider these qualities not in some sort of linear way, because if those are the qualities that are listed here, if I waited until I had good faith to go into goodness, I'll never get into brotherly kindness, or the last one is love. I just don't have the time. So what I've got to do as a Christian is I've got to work as a parallel process, going through all of these different qualities as one. And if I were to look at each of them and say, okay, how am I going to grow in each one of them? I'm never going to do enough to become better in any of these. Really, what I've got to do is I've got to be filled with that participation in Christ. I've got to be filled with Jesus. I had a couple of ways in which I could break up the sermon. And I thought, okay, so am I going to give you an exhaustive definition of faith? Well, as soon as I do that, I'm not even going to get onto any of the others today. And then I think we're going to lose the flow of what Peter's saying in his letter. So what I'm going to do, I suppose I could just bring out all the passages I could ever find on faith, and we'll still be here till this afternoon. So I've got to give you some sort of overview. I don't want to ping pong and just like a ball in one of those, what do you call those machines? Those pinball machines. Yeah, I don't want to just jump around verses. But I want to describe a little bit of these qualities to you, knowing that you've come to church for a long time and knowing that you probably know all these things. I want to take a slightly different look at them. And I want you to consider all of these not as us adding to our salvation. The bedrock of all that we believe is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He has completed our salvation for us. We don't add anything to it in that sense. But what happens when we participate with Christ is that we walk alongside, we show integrity in our faith by displaying these qualities of Jesus. So when we start with faith, James helps us to understand that faith without works is dead. It's no good having this understanding. I go to church, I've learned about the Bible, I know Jesus is my personal Savior, I've got faith. But that's not what saves us. That can't save us. We know that Jesus is the sum and the substance of all that we believe, and we can add nothing to that. But what James says is that if we don't live out what we're reading in the Bible week by week, day by day, then we can't call ourselves Christians. Paul's version of this is that we show our faith through the qualities of excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and unselfish love. That's what we read in the fruit of the Spirit. In Greek thinking, it was possible so to focus on any one of these items that you could identify it and you could say, okay, this year I'm going to grow in faith. Next year I'll grow in patience. And you could take individual qualities in Greek thinking and divorce them from each other and just say, that's the focal point. But we're not given that latitude in the Scriptures. For James, faith and deeds go together. For Paul, as he lists the fruit of the Spirit, they're not detached from one another. It's a singular fruit of the Spirit. They all should be present in the believer. I've got one 250-page commentary written by a Puritan with the name of Shedd, Shedd. And he's written this 250-page commentary on one chapter of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 1. Get that right? And what Ched says is that the adding to our faith signifies bringing together. That's a combination. It's a correspondence of all that it means to be a Christian. Anybody can show faith. Muslims, Hindus, Baha'i faith movement, they all have faith. But if there's no desire to have the triune God of the Bible glorified, those works mean nothing. The faith means nothing. They're all sincere. They really show devotion. But you see, faith can't be separated from everything else that is godly. It's meaningless if you've got faith, but you don't have faith in the right thing. You've got this external cladding. It's like putting another paint layer of lacquer on a rotten wooden bench. It just doesn't work. It doesn't clear out the rot that's inside. The object of our faith is grounded in historical fact. It's the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith needs to be founded on something substantial. Because if it's not, our faith is worthless. Goodness is not just being good. In the Bible, it speaks of moral excellence. It speaks of perfection. And goodness isn't just something that we slip into. It's an act of determined godliness in increasing measure. Well done to our comrade runners, by the way. It's great to see you here. It's great to see that you're not sort of lying on the side of the road still waiting to be picked up by somebody. But as that race was running, this was mulling over in my mind because it was a sermon that I'd prepared and I was thinking of an illustration. And I thought, imagine if your goodness is like running a race. It's no good saying, well, I had it. I've run the comrades. 5 years' time, I think I'll run again, but I don't have to train because I've run it already. It's something that you've got to work at the whole time. I can prove to you that I'm the world's best dad. I got the trophy. In fact, I got the socks as well. But okay, so I've got the trophy. This was given to me by one of my daughters, and she saw it at a tombola. And she decided I needed to have this. She spent all the money that I gave her at the tombola because she didn't get this the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time. And I think she was just about out of money and she got this and she gave it to me. Just because I was the world's best dad then doesn't mean to say I'm the world's best dad now. You see, goodness is something that you need to carry on working on. You don't slip into it and slip out of it and just, okay, we'll just keep going. And it's like everything else in our faith. Unless we are displaying that faith day by day, unless we are displaying how much Christ means to us, we lose it. So if you think, well, I gave my life to Jesus, and because I gave my life to Jesus, I'm just the same Christian that I always was. Try running a race like that. It's not just that we were decent and so we've always been decent. Moral decency is not some sort of prudish people show. It's an act of love for Jesus Christ that grows. We'll get to that right at the end. Third one, knowledge. There were those know-it-all Gnostics. Gnosis in Greek just means knowledge. And these religious organizations said, well, we've got to have some sort of higher life experience with Jesus. You've got to have that internal knowledge, some subjective well-being. And what Peter refers to in terms of knowledge is not something that is out there and esoteric. He uses it in a very practical way. So when we get to Peter's speech, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." There's verifiable facts. How's your knowledge of Jesus going? It's no good saying, "Well, yeah, I know the Bible stories." Every time somebody stands up and gives a Bible talk to the kids, "I know what he's speaking about." Do you know God with a deeper insight and deeper understanding day by day? When a man was healed and he's charged by the priests to give an account, this is the ending of the account. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." What's the proof? Here's the proof. Know this, verse 10. Knowledge is a part of that spiritual development of a Christian. As much as you seek to get your child to pursue knowledge at school, do you have that same desire for your children to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or do you think they're just going to sort of somehow catch it by osmosis? When they're in our house, they'll get to know Jesus. You sending your child to school for 6 hours every single weekday, and they still don't know everything when they leave school. What are we doing to help our children grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ? If there's no energy spent, don't expect results. And it's not just this knowing experientially. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, the enticement to Eve was that as soon as you eat of the fruit, you will know good from evil. That's the experiential knowledge of saying, "Oh, now I know what's wrong and I know what's right." This is the verifiable truth of God that can be tested. And not only opening God's word and showing that it's valuable and showing that it's reliable and intelligently interrogating the text to say, "Is this what it really means?" This is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, a personal Savior who's come to us. Somebody who says, "I am the exact representation of God's being. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Do you know Jesus Christ? Self-control. Self-control is one of those qualities that I wrestle with, and I suspect everybody wrestles with. Not just because I wrestle with it, but because everybody does wrestle with it. You might be the most placid person outwardly, but internally, it's because you've been suppressed for so long, you've just learned to keep your mouth shut. And as much as you try, it's just getting harder and harder because this person doesn't get off my back. Keeping quiet and inwardly seething is a battle for self-control. Because self-control doesn't come from outside. Self-control comes from inside. That outer covering of paint doesn't make the chair less ant-infested. The problem is still, it's infested with ants. Back in the olden days, they used to call this self-control temperance. I don't know if you've ever heard of the temperance societies. And the temperance societies just saw the relationship between the consumption of alcohol and most of our social ills. And their idea was to say, "All right, so we're going to ban everything that's wrong from within the church. Nobody is allowed to drink alcohol in the church. Or nobody in the church is allowed to drink alcohol." That's a big difference, yeah. But they saw it as one and the same thing. Don't just say, I'm going to be moderate. The Temperance Alliance said nothing. Total abstinence. And the problem is, as soon as something's enforced from the outside, it doesn't take self-control because you're watching and you're making sure that nobody else is watching you. But the problem is, you've still got the problem of the heart. You haven't achieved your goal when you've enforced something from the outside. It needs to be transformation that's brought in by Jesus. And that's what true self-control is. When you no longer have the desire, whatever that desire is. So I don't know that the Temperance Alliance, Temperance Society, did the church any favors. All it did was it made sin a whole lot more secretive. The same can be said about the rest of these qualities: perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, down at the bottom. It can be encouraged. It can't ever be forced. Richard Baxter was a British preacher who once said, "True patience is understanding the true nature of suffering, yet still acknowledging the sovereignty, justice, and wisdom of God in every event." The only way you can persevere is if you know that there is an end. Once again, the comrades came back. The only way you carried on pushing through Polly Shorts was because you knew that the end was just around the corner, Woodburn Stadium. Imagine if you got to Polly Shorts and as you were climbing that hill, you were told they've decided to move the ending to Moy River. All desires lost, unless you are crazy like some of the comrades on this are, but present company excluded. You need to know that there is an end, and then you can persevere a whole lot better. And if you know that Christ is the end and you know that he will sustain you, then it's just one more step. That's all. And one more step. And one more step because he's with you. Godliness. Godliness doesn't involve being so heavenly minded that you're of no use to anybody here on earth. If you think that godliness is removing yourself from society so that you can pursue some sort of pious pose and hope that everybody is okay with that, well, then you haven't really understood what godliness is, because the most godly person ever to walk this earth is Jesus. And you find that he relates with tax collectors and sinners. Godliness is having such a connection with God that his will and his love is so grafted within you that you would never dream of doing anything that would separate you from God. Godliness is saying, I want to be one with God in the way that I think, the way that I speak, the way that I act, the way that I am. It's so grafted into your thinking that you would not compromise your position, even if it means making enemies of people around you, because your connection with God is of paramount importance. Brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness must flow from godliness. The greater the love of God, the more distressed you are when God's law is broken. What is the best thing? How best can you show brotherly kindness to an ardent atheist? To keep quiet? Or to speak? Can I tell you from the perspective of an ardent atheist? I'm going to go to Luke chapter 16. The story of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, as much as he hated God and he hated Lazarus, says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. What did this godless rich man think was the kindest thing to do for his brother? Warn them that they don't also come to this place of torment. Brotherly kindness means that if we really love somebody, we hate to see them separated from God forever. Yes, though he says send someone to warn them, we've got to watch the timing, we've got to watch the tone of what we're saying. And even though we're right, that doesn't give us a cause in brotherly kindness to insist and force and argue in some relentless way where there's no kindness shown through it. That's why we've got to tie the whole lot together. What's the kindest thing that we can do for our nation? How best can we love our nation? Well, we'd love to see our nation transformed. What's the best way to transform the corruption, the lying, the deceit in our nation? How do we deal with the theft in our country? Let's just start there. What's the best way to deal with it? Any ideas? Preach the gospel. Pray. We've got some spiritual people here.
Not to engage in that same activity.
Not to engage in the same activity. So we give more credence to whatever's happening because everybody's doing it. Yeah. My early morning service was a little bit less spiritual than you guys were. I'll throw them under the bus. Change government. First thing. Better policing. Get rid of corrupt officials. Do you see how we so easily fall back into the temperance movement? When we say impose it from the outside, I'll show, if I can throw you under the bus now, as you as parents, you do it as well. How do I know? Because I did it as well. When your child is screaming in the spar, you want them to keep quiet. Not so? Well, I hope you do. Shush. Keep quiet. I've told you once, I'll tell you, this is the last time. Okay, and you're not allowed to smack them in spa because you'll have everybody on your back then. And so you say, if you keep quiet, I'll give you a sweet. What are you looking for? You're looking for the external compliance. Is that the most loving thing to do? No. All you're doing is you're enforcing morality on the outside. There's nothing of what we're looking for there. We're not looking for them to be self-controlled or to grow in knowledge or goodness or faith or anything else. We just want the immediate results of shut up. Instead, what we've got to do is we've got to get the heart right. It's praying. It's leading them to Christ. It's telling them about relationship. It's loving them into the relationship, not clapping them into relationship. If we really love them, loving in a godless world, we'll find that love both cuts and heals. It's not cutting in order to leave a scar. It's the surgical scalpel that allows them to see that through the distress, they are healed in Christ. They're more wicked than they had ever thought. They're more loved than they could ever imagine. Love is letting go of our self-righteous attitude and thinking, what's everybody going to think of me in the spa? It's holding on to that forgiveness. It's displaying that those who we say we love, we will give our lives for. It's taking the bullet so that we die to save them. And ultimately, when we look at all of those different aspects, when you think of the love of Jesus Christ, that summarizes everything else that has gone before. Because no genuine love that is prepared to give himself on a cross for us is worth anything less than growing in those qualities. That leaves me 5 minutes just to go. What happens if we do it correctly? And this is where my second point comes in, and we're going to deal with it very briefly. If we do these things in increasing measure, we are told it saves us from becoming ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to any Christian and say, how much have you learnt in the past year? If your answer is, I've learnt nothing, well, thanks for coming to the sermon Sunday by Sunday, but this isn't your primary way of learning. Your primary way of learning is day by day immersing yourself in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, reading your Bible and saying, how does that text apply to me today? It should be possible to look back over the last 6 months and say, I've grown in some of those qualities. How do we know if we grow in them? Because God puts tests to us. And if we are impatient, you can guarantee he knows exactly what to show you to show that you're still impatient and you need to grow. If you don't show love, or if you don't show kindness, or if you're not good, God puts those tests there to say, they're the benchmark, there's the new level. How do you know if you're running enough to make the comrades? Well, you put benchmarks there to say, this is how far I've got to go today or this week or this month. We've got to have those benchmarks there. And if we do this in increasing measure, it stops us from being, benchmark, ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask a person how much they've grown in their prayer life. Hopefully you can look back and say, wow, I look at the prayers that I prayed last year and the prayers that I'm praying this year, different, better. But ask the same person, are you where you should be in your prayer life? Hopefully they'll say, I've just got so much more to grow. But we need to be making sure that we're not ineffective and unproductive. If we possess these qualities in increasing measure. However, the opposite is true. If you don't have them, you're nearsighted and blind and you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. What happens if you don't practice your running? You get flabby and fat. You too can have a body like mine if you're not careful. That's what happens. You know how hard it's going to be for Rachma to get back into her running. You know how hard it's going to be to get back to that level of fitness. Now she's slightly lighter by a couple of grams, but that doesn't make her more effective. She's got to keep running. She's got to make sure that she increases in her fitness. Let me take you back very briefly, 200 years. 200 years ago, there weren't spectacles. And so what happens is that as your eyes decide to start giving up, you become as blurred as you are to me now. And if I didn't have these things, thanks, clicks, I don't even have to have a prescription for these. I just walk in and I take them and I say, these work. But it wasn't always that way. Your eyes became progressively weaker. You weren't able to do anything about it. And eventually you'd just become blind. If that's what happens with my eyes, that's what happens spiritually in my life. If I'm not attentive to my spiritual disciplines, it makes me nearsighted and blind, and I've forgotten that I've been cleansed from my past sins. So we've got to take the Word of God And it's no good just recognizing that what we are doing is wrong. Forgive me, I'm using this illustration again, but it's the best one that I can use. It's no good carrying on what we're doing and thinking we can keep on doing it and God's going to forgive us. There's no repentance there. It's no good just seeing that we're going that direction and saying we've got to stop it. That doesn't do anything for our spiritual growth. That's digging the hole. That's leaving the hole there. It's no good even seeing that we're doing something wrong and turning away and saying, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. Because I'm still nearsighted and blind. I've got to see what's wrong, acknowledge it, say I've got no part in that, then I've got to fill my life with something else. I've got to become different. It's a taking off and putting on. It's the digging the hole and filling it with something more beneficial. If you don't mind me just closing by just reading a number of passages. And it just shows how this reinforces itself. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self. It's taking away, it's putting on. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Romans 13. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's not carry on in the way that we used to carry on. Verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that you do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Friends, I am convinced that the reason we still struggle with sin is because we take the sin off and we leave that gap. And we don't fill it with Christ. Fill it with your TV watching, your YouTube clips, your social networks, fill it whatever you like. It's not going to do anything. You're just going to go back and wallow in the same mud that you were in before. It's taking off and it's putting on. I'm not going to close in prayer. I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for me. I need to pray for me, and I believe you need to pray for you. Think about that sin that you've committed, and I'd like you to make peace with God and say, I want to get rid of that. It's not just a case of saying, Lord, take the desire away. It's, Lord, fill my heart with who you are. Fill me with such a deep love for you that I don't have time to think about that sin. We're going to do that quietly, individually. The sin that you won't even mention to the person next to you, I want you to confess that in your mind before Christ. And I want you to say, no more of this. Lord, I'm putting that aside. Let me fill my life with Jesus. Just quietly in your own minds, would you pray? Gracious God, you know our own hearts. You know where we are weak and fail you so often. Generally, if we confessed these sins to the people around us, we would break fellowship with them. We confess it to you now, because if we don't, we break fellowship with you. Help us to love you more and more each day. Help us to grow in faith, in goodness, in knowledge, in self-control, in perseverance, in godliness, in brotherly kindness and love. enable us to do this for your honor and for your glory, for the sake of one another, and for your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.